Well, good morning. This morning I want you to turn in your Bible to the letter of James, and we're reading in chapter 2. So it's James chapter 2. But just before we read, last week we looked at how the Old Testament law was summarized in those two sentences: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we looked at how Jesus illustrated the extent of that neighborly love by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And just as the extent of our love for God is to be total, all of your heart, soul, and mind, so too was the extent of our love to our neighbor. It was to be all-compassing. It was to include those whom we naturally considered other. It would be costly, financially, spiritually, and emotionally. In short, this love for God and for our neighbor was way beyond our capabilities. We are far too selfish to love like that of ourselves. It can only come about through an encounter with that great Samaritan, Jesus. Only through a work of his transforming grace in our own hearts that we are empowered by the Spirit to love as Christ loved. We saw last week that far from abolishing the law, Jesus came to fulfill it completely. And his standards were more demanding, not less. We must remember that it is not our resources, but Christ in me that makes this possible. His standards are not burdensome. His is the fellowship of the easy yoke. But this morning I want to take the thought process a little further, and I want us to think about the relationship between faith and works. Because the Bible teaches that good works are more than just an optional extra for the believer, a sort of a bolt-on in a believer's life, but rather they play an essential role. And you know, I think that it's often the case that evangelical Christians have a sort of a mental block when it comes to good works. We shudder at even the mention of the term somehow, don't we? It brings back the whole picture of self-righteousness, trying to live a good life, hoping that our good works will outweigh our sins, and that we will earn enough credits to gain God's approval, and he will allow us into heaven when we die. So, where do good works fit into New Testament teaching? Are they necessary at all? Does it matter how we live? After all, it is by faith you are saved, and that of grace, not of works, lest any man boast. Perhaps the place where the tension, if tension exists at all, is explored most in our Bible is in the letter of James. Some people have thought there to be a great biblical contradiction here, because it would seem on first reading that perhaps James is saying the exact opposite to what Paul has clearly taught throughout the New Testament. So let's just dive into James's letter here in chapter 2. Yesterday, Jeff and Nigel and myself were at a Christian leaders conference in the Crescent there, and Jonathan Lamb was talking about the fact that for many Christians nowadays, the reading of the scriptures on a Sunday morning was their only interaction with the Bible during the week. That's very sad, isn't it? So what I intend to do is to read the whole of this chapter. I'm sure it's not the case for my audience this morning, but just in case, I'm going to read the whole chapter and then we refer to only a few verses. Chapter 2 of James then. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they the ones who are dragging you into court? Are not they the ones who are slandering the noble name of him who, to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking of it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And we know that God has promised to bless the reading of his holy scriptures. If you remember anything of what we talked about last week, then verse 8 will certainly have struck a chord with you. If you keep the royal law found in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. In this section, James is, of course, dealing with favoritism. It breaks the royal law, he says. Well, what is the royal law? Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you might ask, well, why is it royal? Because it is the fundamental law of love on which all laws that govern human relationships are based. Some of the stricter Pharisees, of course, tacked on what they thought it implied, and they added, and hate your enemies. Jesus, however, completely reversed that in Matthew 5, 43, 44. But I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. But the section that I want us to think about most of all this morning is that from verse 14 onwards to the end of the chapter. And the key to understanding these verses is to see, right from the very beginning, that James is not comparing faith with deeds. He's not comparing faith with deeds. And once you understand that, any difficulties or apparent contradictions quickly recede. What he's doing is preparing a living, vibrant, true faith, which is evidenced by works, with a dead faith, a false faith, that is merely some sort of an intellectual agreement of facts about God, which is actually empty and barren. And James opens his argument in verse 14 with a question that goes right to the heart of the matter. He says, what good is it? What good is it? Fine words are all very well, but words by themselves change nothing. It is action that proves the sincerity of the words. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Belief without behavior proves nothing at all. Genuine faith in a Christian's life will always manifest itself in action. It cannot remain invisible. Words don't alter circumstances on the ground, says James. That takes action. And he gives us an illustration. Imagine the scene, if you will, he says. A brother or a sister is without the very basics of life, freezing and hungering. What good is it, asks James, to say to that brother and or sister, you must have faith in God. He has promised he will supply you absolutely everything you need. Only have faith, and God bless you, my friend. Is it not, says James, much better to say, come and share my pot of soup and my loaf of bread with me. Enjoy. Oh, and I have plenty of clothes. Have this coat to keep you warm. You see, faith that stands alone is dead faith. Faith that stands together with action is living faith. But there's not only dead faith, says James, there's also demonic faith. You see, it's possible to believe certain things about God and not have living faith. To believe these things in your sort of intellect, in your mind, as factual, is just not enough. James says, you believe there is one God? You think that's a measure of your faith? Well, he says, even the demons believe that and shudder. And that takes us back, of course, to whenever Christ was on earth and he rebuked those demons in Matthew 8:28-29. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? You see, they had faith all right. They knew the facts, but it was not a living faith based on acceptance of Jesus as Lord. Far from it. It was a faith, it was the faith of demons. And you will remember that the story ends with destruction. It's possible to believe the fundamental doctrines of faith and not have living faith in your heart. And the evidence of genuine living faith is works or deeds or actions, call them whatever you will. What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that sort of faith save him? And the clear answer is no, says James. No, it cannot, because that faith cannot be genuine faith. The Lord said in Matthew 7:16, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? James asks in chapter 3, verse 11, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? And the answer is a resounding no. It's right to look for evidence of faith in our lives. You can't show the faith that is in your heart. It's invisible to the human eye. But you can show the evidence of it by your works. You remember that discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus that night? You can't see the wind, he said, but you can hear it. You can see the results. And in just the same way, you can't see your faith, but you can see the results if it is indeed genuine. But we have to be clear here. You see, it is very possible to do good deeds and have no faith whatsoever in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, a humanist argues it's possible to be good without God. Paul, of course, says very differently. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not one that does good, no, not one. Not as God defines good. You see, the grounds of entry into Christ's kingdom remain the same. John 3, verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Those are the grounds of entry into the kingdom. But the evidence of citizenship of the kingdom will be revealed by our works. In Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, a great separation takes place. And the picture is one that his listeners would have been very familiar with. A Palestinian shepherd with his mixed flock of both sheep and goats. And they're grazing side by side until the day of reckoning. Then the sheep to the right and the goats to the left. The sheep to their inheritance in the kingdom. The goats to eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And as you read on through that, you discover that the sheep were those with a living, vibrant, true faith, which was evidenced by their works. The goats are those with a dead, false faith that was empty and barren. What was the evidence of the new birth? It is the proof of faith in action, the royal law of love, especially love for God's people. Good deeds motivated by pure love from redeemed hearts. You see, so closely identified with his people is the Lord that when his people were fed, he said, "You give me something to eat." When they were thirsty, you gave me something to drink. You invited me in. You looked after me when I was sick. You gave me clothes. You visited me in prison. And they said, "When? When did that happen?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And of course, this will resonate with you if you listen to Jeff this week on 1 John. Just let me remind you, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love our brothers. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We've been celebrating that this morning around the table. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Does that sound familiar with what we've read this morning? What good is it, says James? How can the love of God be in him? What good is it? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. It's that royal law of love again. Not only will we see that James is not contradicting Paul, there's this obvious overlap with the Apostle John's teaching. I like what Alistair Begg has to say on this subject. The presence of deeds does not prove the presence of faith, but the absence of deeds argues the absence of faith. Now let's be very clear. Mankind's greatest need today is the gospel message. The truth that all are sinners, falling miserably short of the standard that God demands, condemned and helpless, lying in the mud by the side of the road. But the good news is that into this world stepped the great king, who set aside his honor and his glory and instead took the punishment for our sins as the substitute. He lifted us up and he set us free. It's a story of grace and mercy and the gift of righteousness for all who will come and accept it. It's the answer to our greatest need, a need that outweighs all others because it is an eternal need. But the truth of the gospel does not allow us to ignore James here. The priority of the gospel will inevitably overflow into compassion towards the needy in this present world. Whether that is in our giving or our going, the gospel must be at its core. You remember in his encounter with a paralyzed man let down on a mat through the roof tiles in Luke 5, 18 to 26. Jesus responded to their faith, firstly by forgiveness of the man's sins, and then by healing his paralysis. His power to heal was a visible affirmation of his power to save. Spiritual need is a greater need than physical need, but Christ demonstrated that one flows from the other. Our works support the gospel message, but they do not supplant it. We cannot give up our core beliefs when we respond to humanitarian needs. You know, it's a real tragedy whenever Christians lose their priority as gospel people holding out the words of life. Charity and morality without the gospel is just a disaster. We become indistinguishable from other works-based faiths. The gospel is the great divide, and we must not compromise on our core beliefs. And James does not ask us to do that. He is simply saying that living faith must evidence itself in deeds. And to prove his point, he calls his first witness. He submits the evidence of Abraham's faith in verse 21. Could he have a more credible witness? He's described as God's friend in verse 23. Abraham was, of course, justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 23 again. But in verse 21, we see he was considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Now, it's important to remember which event came first. His act of faith in Genesis 15, 6 occurred well before his offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. But is James contradicting himself and all of Paul's teaching? Well, absolutely not. Let's think for a moment about Abraham's story. Here's an old man and a barren wife to whom God had promised a son. Physically, it was totally impossible. But despite that, Abraham puts total faith in God and awaits his son, totally convinced that what God had promised, God would do. His hope was in God. His faith was in God. And by his faith, he was justified. In due time, God answers his promise, and Isaac is, of course, born. And as time goes on, Abraham's faith in God for the future seems rather less necessary. His prayers have, after all, been answered. He has Isaac. He sees the boy growing up healthy and strong, and the future seems secure. He can see how the promises of God can unfold through Isaac, his son, in the natural state of things. All is well. So the question is this: is Abraham's faith a genuine, living faith, or is it somehow dead? And so God decides to call Abraham to provide the evidence of his faith. It was, of course, a most severe test. Would he sacrifice everything he held dear on this earth? Would he trust God? And everything in him must have rebelled against God's requirement. How could God promise and provide him with a son whom he so cherished, and then demand that he, Abraham himself, slay him? But Abraham had believed God before Isaac was born, despite the circumstances. And Abraham continued to believe God now, in spite of the circumstances. God will raise him from the dead, he reasoned, even though it had never happened before. Think about that for a moment. Everything in Abraham's experience pointed to the finality of death. Dead people simply did not come back to life again. It was so, and it ever had been so. And now faith demanded that he set aside all of life's experience. If God said two things that humanly were diametrically opposed, Abraham would have to set aside human reasoning and obey God. So he took God at his word and obeyed his command. His faith evidenced itself in its action. It was a living faith, a genuine faith, and it was evidenced by what he did. His faith was made complete by what he did. You know, I think that story destroys the pretense of those people who imagine that a declaration of belief without any evidence is of any value whatsoever. There are, of course, exceptions. The dying thief had no opportunity to provide evidence, save his public rebuke of the other thief and his cry of repentance. Many people have accused God of being some sort of a moral monster on the strength of this story that we've just followed. But of course, that's far from the truth. When Abraham demonstrated his faith, God stepped in and provided a substitute, just as he would do 2,000 years later when he gave his son as a substitute for us upon the cross. James then calls a second, a very different witness. And, you know, I don't think it could be any different. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and Rahab, the town prostitute. We know the story, don't we? Jericho was leveled to the ground by God and all its inhabitants slain. But Rahab and her family were spared. And why was she saved? She was no better than any other city dweller. Truth was, she was probably much worse, an immoral sinner. Hebrews 11:31 gives us the answer. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those that were disobedient because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. It was her faith that made the difference. She had nothing to her credit at all, but she turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait. She knew the armies of God were coming, and she knew that Joshua would somehow or other overcome her city. She believed the word of God to her and put her faith in God rather than in her own people and the city walls. But her actions showed where her faith lay. At great personal risk, she received the spies and believed their message. And when push came to shove, she made her choice. When the local forces came to her door, she proved the genuineness of her faith by standing with the people of God and separating herself from her enemies. It was a genuine, living faith, and she made it crystal clear by tying a scarlet cord in her window. Let me finish this morning by tying those two stories of faith, evidenced by deeds, into our own experience. There may be a time when God will call us, like Abraham, to show that our faith is genuine. He might ask us to give up what we hold dearest, to be left with nothing else except him and his promises. And we recoil from that, don't we? We shy away from it. And yet we remember that when Abraham showed God that he had indeed a genuine faith and was poised to prove it, knife in hand, God provided a substitute. Rahab showed her faith by standing shoulder to shoulder with God's people. She accepted the message of the spies, was saved by her faith. But not only that, when the king came knocking at her door, she made her choice and proved the reality of her faith. With all the challenges of today's culture, we too may be asked to tie a scarlet cord in the window of our lives. Faith and deeds are not incompatible. They are complementary. Whether it be like Abraham or Rahab, or maybe simply in loving our neighbor as ourselves, may we be bold to show the reality of our faith by our living. Thank you.